I'd like to pray once more before we begin. Let's pray together. Father, I look at this passage, and I suspect I'm not alone. I see a mirror. We're drawn to Jonah for a number of different reasons, and I think one of those is that we see an image of ourselves, and we also find ourselves repelled by what we see. And so I ask, as we often pray on a morning like this, that the Word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has the power to both sing and to sting. And so use this Word like a scalpel to break the skin and to excise the cancer that's there, that's eating away at the heart of mission in any of our lives. And give us a fresh vision of the compassion of the great King of our souls. Thank you that the answer is not in Jonah. Ultimately, the answer is in Jesus, who is ruling and reigning at your right hand and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and your kingdom will have no end. So in view of that day, that great gathering that Pastor Aaron just prayed about, how we ask that you would not only help us to find ourselves there one day, but to bring as many as we are able with us. Teach us, though, right now. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this moment, it is my extraordinary privilege to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Jonah. Old Testament book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seats, the text begins on page 774. We'll also be looking at chapter 4 on page 775, but we'll begin in chapter 2. Nearly 16 years ago, it was September of 2005, our church explored the book of Jonah in a five-week preaching series that we titled The Compassion of the King. Those were good days for this fellowship. In fact, we were just praying for Matt Hutchcraft, who would locate his call to the mission field inside of that sermon series. And I always consider it an incredible privilege that he did that inside of those days. Those are good days for our fellowship. Indeed, these are good days for our fellowship. What's fascinating is that back then, as I sought to summarize the overarching message of the book of Jonah for the 21st century, I did it with the statement that you have noted at the top of this morning's sermon outline, which is to say, when it comes to the basic thrust, when it comes to the mega theme of the book of Jonah, I don't think I'd change a thing about how to communicate it. What's the book of Jonah for? Here's what I think the book of Jonah is for. The book of Jonah exists in this age and in every age to shout from the rooftops that God's compassion for lost people is so breathtaking, it will either melt your heart or harden it. That's what the book of Jonah is about. God's compassion for lost people is so breathtaking, it will either melt your heart or harden it. Now, if you think about the design of this sermon series so far, we have been seeking to ask each week the question that Jesus' first disciples asked him in Luke 11, 1, Lord, teach us to pray. And so the question this morning is, what is Jonah's contribution to a biblical theology of prayer? Given its overarching aim, what does this book teach us about the intersection of prayer and the mission of God? Now that's an interesting question. And here's the first of two answers today. And before we actually get to the answers, I have to say something by way of clarification. The inspiration for these two sermon points actually comes from the pen of John Piper. And I realize that people don't own individual words. Usually you don't give attribution for a single noun here or there, but I think these two particular words, the way that he used them in connection with prayer, I want to give way to. I first learned them back in 2002. There's the word formed in verse 1 and the word free in verse 2. The reason I'm so sensitive to it is in light of a recent dust-up that occurred on social media regarding the outgoing president of the Southern Baptist Convention and the incoming president of the Southern Baptist Convention. The latter used almost the former's sermon, almost full stock, and didn't give due attribution to it. And though the former gave permission to the latter to do so, that doesn't make it any better. In the words of Lit Professor Karen Swallow Pryor, it is plagiarism to fail to attribute a source. Permission has nothing to do with it. And yes, I'm aware of the irony of quoting someone about using quotations, but I just wanted to be extra careful this morning. Here's point one. When it comes to outreach, Jonah teaches us that a perfectly formed prayer cannot fix a totally deformed heart. When it comes to outreach, Jonah teaches us that a perfectly formed prayer, that's Piper, cannot fix a totally deformed heart. I think that's Abernathy. Now, just a moment ago, I said that over a decade and a half of change, my basic approach to the book of Jonah hasn't. That's really encouraging, actually. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that there aren't component parts of this book that I don't that I'm understanding with greater clarity. I think that's true as well. There are interlocking parts of this book that have developed for me, and chapter 2 is one of those parts. In fact, I would say I've encountered a top-to-bottom rethink of all of Jonah chapter 2 and what it means and what it contributes to the rest of the book. Before we get there, let's review the story of Jonah up to this point. I use the word story, but let me be really clear to say I do not believe this is a tall tale. I don't believe Jonah is a tall tale. Verse 1 begins this way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. That's chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The language here is that of a historian, not of a yarn spinner. In other words, the book of Jonah begins just as every other one of the major and minor prophets in the Bible. Jonah is no more fictitious than Jeremiah or Joel or Hosea or Habakkuk or Zephaniah or Zechariah. And furthermore, it's interesting, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, the author makes specific reference to Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. This man is all a matter of the historical record. And those who claim otherwise are just not playing fair with the text. Now, it's true that some folks struggle with the historicity of Jonah, not as a man, as a human being, but rather as to the encounter he had with the great fish. The concept of a human being swallowed whole by a marine creature, held inside, and then vomited out onto dry land is just a bridge too far for some people. It must be fiction. Which is fascinating, because just over 2 weeks ago, did you hear about this? Oh man, I knew Jonah was coming and I made note of it. News sources across the country broadcasted that on Friday, June 11th, that's just 16 days ago, a commercial lobster diver named Michael Packard was swallowed whole by a humpback whale off the coast of Provincetown, Massachusetts. Smithsonian Magazine writes this: "The once-in-a-lifetime encounter occurred while Packard was about 45 feet deep into the water searching for lobsters. He felt a huge push, almost like, in Packard's own words, a truck hit me. And everything went dark. The initial thought was that a great white shark had attacked him. Yet, as Packard reports, then I felt around and I realized there was no teeth, and yet I had felt really no great pain. And then I realized, oh my gosh, I'm in a whale's mouth. I am in a whale's mouth, and he's trying to swallow me. And I'm like, this is how you're going to go, Michael. You are going to die. in the mouth of a whale. While inside the whale, Packard, with his scuba gear on and his breathing apparatus, began to move around and try to escape. By Packard's estimate, about 30 to 40 seconds passed before the whale began to move his head from side to side, and then it resurfaced. Packard testified, "I got thrown out of his mouth into the water." There were witnesses for this as well. Just spewed him out, just as Jonah chapter 2, verse at the end of the chapter says. And he says, "There was white water everywhere. I was just lying on the surface floating, and I saw his tail, and it went back down, and I was like, oh my gosh, I got out of that. I survived." What's the lesson here? There are two. First, be careful diving for lobsters. Secondly, let's not be so quick to dismiss the claims of Holy Scripture. Now, I think instead of attempting to provide a summary of Jonah to this point in my own words, we're better off just reading the narrative of chapter 1. It's so good, and it's not long, and it'll set up chapter 2. Let's get a sense of the context here. "Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' Then Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you've done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to try to get back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." So we arrive at chapter 2, verse 1, and Jonah is Jonah of old, like Michael Packard of earlier this month. He is in the mouth of the fish. And I'll be the first to admit that despite Jonah's cowardly retreat from the Lord that we witnessed in chapter 1, it does appear that what we have at face value here in chapter 2 is repentance. That's how a lot of folks understand it, and we'll read it in just a moment, but as we approach it, here's what we find. This prayer is Scripture-saturated. It is sculpted in the school of the Psalms. It is crystal clear about the fate of those who pursue idolatry unrepentantly. It's brutally honest about the nature of his suffering. It is thoroughly orthodox at every turn, and as if we need any other convincing, the prayer appears to work, if you like. That is, when we get to verse 10, the Bible says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. So what's the issue here? Why would we be suspicious at all about a prayer like this? Well, let's walk through these verses and find out what we have here. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, what's good here is that Jonah appears to be praying the Psalms. What's bad here is that Jonah appears to be lying. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord, past tense. Oh, really? When? At what point precisely did Jonah call out to the Lord prior to this? Even when the pagan captain aboard the ship to Tarshish came to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 6, and begged him to call out to his God, whatever God he might have. This is the first evidence in the book of Jonah that we see Jonah praying. The instance here in chapter 2, inside the belly of the great fish, is the first clear indication of this Hebrew prophet at prayer. So we pick up the prayer in chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So, are there specific features of this prayer that are true? Well, yes, insofar as it goes. I mean, he is quoting the Psalms once more. He's speaking truth. And yet, when applied in the actual context of Jonah's conversation, it's clear that Jonah is stretching the truth. For example, in verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, your waves and your billows passed over me. Is that true? Like in a providence of God kind of way? Like a general God is sovereign sort of? Sure, yeah, that's true. All these things happen on God's watch. I suppose he could say that the Lord cast him into the deep, except he's leaving out the part about where he told the sailors to cast him into the deep. Or verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again to your holy temple. Is that true? At this point, he's got things out of proportion, at best. Was he driven away from the Lord's sight? Did he truly long to look upon the Lord's temple? Theologian Gary Miller answers it this way. There is no acknowledgement that Jonah is fleeing Yahweh in disobedience, nor does he allude at any level to his refusal to engage with God on the ship. He was, in fact, in an attempt to escape the God of the temple. It is often read at face value that Jonah comes to his senses in the belly of the fish. Miller says, I would strongly argue the reverse is the case, that in fact, the orthodox prayer he utters rather reveals the depths of his issues. I agree. This does not reveal the depth of Jonah's, this reveals the depth of Jonah's issues, not the height of his devotion. Here's one more example. Talk about having the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Okay, now this is rich. The irony here is about as thick as the mayflies along the Mississippi. At first blush, who are those who pay regard to vain idols in the book of Jonah? It's the sailors. It's the pagan sailors in chapter 1. It's the Ninevites in chapter 3. Both of whom display profound signs of conversion. There's all kinds of hope for those who pay regard to vain idols in this book. That's what this book is about. It's about God's compassion for them. How do they fare? On the whole, pretty well, actually. How about Jonah, son of Amittai, great prophet of Gath-Hepher? How's Jonah's track record relative to the call of God in his life? It's not great. It's rotten, actually. It's absolutely terrible. This prayer is a showcase of how far Jonah has drifted from the Lord's purposes for him. Focused as it is on his own self-righteousness and suffering, he doesn't leave an inch, not even an inch, to confess any of his own sin. There's no confession here. But the theology? Well, in a formal way, his doctrine is in order. He's praying Scripture. So what's the application here for us? Well, the application is this. When it comes to outrage, Jonah teaches us that a perfectly formed prayer cannot fix a totally deformed heart. What's that mean in our case? Well, it seems to me that as we come to explore the contours of our conversation with God, as we learn to take Scripture and let it set the agenda for our lives, as we focus our attention on praying the promises of God in the Bible, or as we think back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we learned how to curate our prayers, we use that phrase. It simply doesn't matter if we aren't moving toward the Lord in genuine worship and toward the lost in genuine relationship. In an excellent article titled, "Why Doesn't My Church Share the Gospel?" Talk about an indicting title. Why Doesn't My Church Share the Gospel? Four Ways to Encourage Evangelism. Matt Hendrickson sent this to our elders a few days ago. Author Jeff Vanderstelt observes this, quote, "Biblical hospitality directs us to make space at our table, space in our homes, space in our schedule, space in our budgets for those who do not yet belong to the family of God. Sadly, some Christians not only have no non-Christian friends, but no space available for them either. A no vacancy sign hangs over their lives because they have no margin left." It's a pretty devastating assessment, but I think it's an accurate one. That's why the bless practices are so crucial. Bless. So be in prayer. Listen to those on your list of five. Eat and drink with them. Serve them or be served by them. And then share your story or Christ's. What's genius about these is that they don't all have to happen at once. I mean, preferably not. In my experience doing evangelism over the last 18 months or so with this in mind, it is true that it begins with prayer. It certainly does. But it's not until we begin to take step two, to listen to unbelievers and then to have the opportunity to sit down at table with them, that things really begin to take off. It's the very thing that Jonah is loath to do, right? In fact, if I can just sit down for a drink or a meal with someone on my list of five, it is not awkward at all to talk about the Lord, at all. Now, standing on their driveway or walking the dog down the road, yeah, it's a little bit strange just to flop out the gospel in the middle of a situation like that. But if you've got an hour with someone, you're sitting at Caribou, or you've got them over at your house, or you're at Scotty B's with them, that the Lord wouldn't come up in an hour of conversation when you're talking about things that are precious to you and you've already begun to listen to them, he's our treasure. He's our all. Of course he's in the mix of that conversation. Granted, he may not come up in a 30-second interaction at the grocery store, but over an hour at Caribou, that's a slam dunk. So please begin with prayer, but we need to acknowledge that prayer is not a crank that we turn and out comes a verbal witness, much less converted neighbors. In order to truly bless our neighbors, we begin with prayer, but we move out from there. So we get on our prayer or get on our knees for our list of five. Then we move our feet toward our list of five, so that we might open our mouths to our list of five. To turn our point about intercession on its head from earlier in this series, don't just talk to Jesus about lost people. Talk to lost people about Jesus. When it comes to outreach, Jonah teaches us that a perfectly formed prayer cannot fix a totally deformed heart. Second point today. An utterly free prayer always reveals the deepest desires of the heart. An utterly free prayer always reveals the deepest desires of the heart. In chapter 4, we encounter Jonah unfiltered. He is absolutely real and raw before a holy God. No more quoting scripture, no more praying the promises of God. He is going eyeball to eyeball with the Holy One. And we want to see what sets up the conversation. So chapter 3, it's brief, not to mention a stunning account of conversion of an entire pagan nation to the Lord. Let's look at it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Jonah has just been vomited out onto dry land from the mouth of the great fish. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout all Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone return from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In Jonah chapter 3, we encounter an incredible turn of events. And though we might be tempted to say that there's nothing in the book of Jonah that would have prepared us for this, that's just not true. Everything in the book of Jonah has prepared us for this remarkable response from this pagan nation. What we've witnessed so far in this book has been the self-centered, hard-hearted hypocrisy of a Hebrew career prophet, and then the unexpected spiritual sensitivity of lost people. That's what we have so far in this book, and that's what we continue to see in this book. Everything in the book of Jonah is upside down and inside out. And so the national repentance and conversion of the Assyrians, that's the nation here, the Assyrians with the capital of Nineveh, this is no exception. So when we arrive at chapter 4, the crescendo of the book that is chock full of spectacular reversals, we can smell chapter 4 coming. It makes perfect sense. Chapter 4, verse 1, we learn that the conversion of the Ninevites displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Not surprising at this point. What is surprising is that it's right at this pivot point that he prays. He never gives up praying. Now, we need to assess the quality of this prayer, but he's continuing to pray. Jonah actually turns to the Lord in conversation. And here's where we find that the gloves are off. Okay, this is utterly free prayer on Jonah's part. And it does reveal the deepest desires of his heart. Verse 2 to verse 4. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry. So what's happening here? What's happening here is, as the text says in verse 1, Jonah is exceedingly displeased. Jonah is angry. And why? Well, it's not just that the conversion of the Ninevites irks him. I suppose that's the case, but that's not the reason he gives. That's not the root source of his anger. And he is right, by and way, to see things this clearly down to the depth of his heart. He does get down to the nub of the problem. This freshly converted Assyrian city is not Jonah's greatest concern. Far from it. Jonah's greatest concern, when we strip everything else away, is the character of God himself. Jonah is offended by the compassion of the Almighty. Verse 2, he prays, "I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He's not thrilled with the character of God. He is threatened by the character of God. Once again, it's Gary Miller who observes, "The prophet, who had been shown mercy himself, seems somewhat reluctant to welcome mercy being shown anywhere else." You think? "He even cites Yahweh's classic covenantal pronouncement against him." By the way, this "I'm a gracious God, abounding in steadfast love," that's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. That's what that is. That's Exodus 34. It is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's like throwing John 3:16 right in Christ's face. So Miller concludes, "Jonah then is the prophet who cannot and will not pray." While that final assessment may seem too radical, I think that it fits the facts fairly well, especially in view of how we've been defining prayer over the course of this sermon series. Remember that? Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which does two things. Number one, it sends us soaring up into God. And then secondly, it sends us pouring out into others. That's prayer. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into others. That's prayer. And if that's prayer, Jonah fails on both counts. Though we must constrain ourselves to admit that it is prayer, verse 2 says that it is, he prayed to the Lord, I think it's fair to conclude it is a most miserable sort of prayer. He's not enjoying the Lord, he's offended by him, and he's running in the other direction of lost people. And it only further unravels from there. Look at verses 5 to 9. "Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." Imagine God's kindness. "So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind." You see the sovereignty of God all over this. God appointed a great fish. He appointed a plant. Now he appoints a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. "When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind so that the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.'" As we listen in on Jonah's prayer as it is unraveling, we discover and probe the health of his heart in the context of a conversation with God that is, as you think about echoes from other parts of the Bible, it's somewhere between Cain's engagement with the Lord, where he asks him, "Do you do well to be angry?" And then also, if you move forward in the Bible story, it represents the callous conditions of the heart of the elder brother. Jonah is experiencing what we call elder brother syndrome here from the story of the prodigal son. Jonah's not in a good place. But it's in this moment where we need to see if we can dial into what Jonah is experiencing. As much as we might like for it to be otherwise, convicting accounts like this one in Holy Scripture are not here to exonerate us. They are here to implicate us. We have to ask the question, are we ever like Jonah in our reluctance to the mission of God in this world? And before we say no, allow me to quote David Brainerd. David Brainerd, whose personal journals serve to set on fire the modern missionary movement in the hands of Jonathan Edwards, one of his mentors. David Brainerd wrote this. He was a New England missionary to the native peoples here in America. He wrote this in a private journal, November 2nd, 1774. About noon, rode up to the Indians, while going, could feel no desires for them. I even dreaded to say anything to them. So here's the truth. We do what we do because we want what we want. We believe that, don't we? Certainly hope we do. We do what we do because we want what we want. And so let's just think this through for a second. Do each of us have a list of five? Have we thought through five men and women, boys and girls, that are far from the Lord? We've written their names down. If we have a list of five, are we praying daily for people on our list of five? Do we find ourselves with any sort of experience that could be called a pattern of moving toward them, to listen to them, eat and drink with them, serve or be served by them? Lastly, even occasionally, do we find ourselves with an open door to say a good word for Jesus, to talk about spiritual things, maybe share your testimony? If so, praise God for his work in your life. Praise God. If that's you, I don't need to tell you about the rush of living like that. There's almost nothing like it. One time, several years ago, I had an opportunity to share the gospel with an individual at Caribou, and I remember just telling him, I've never felt so alive. I mean, I'm like a three-year-old sitting at that table, and he's like, really? I said, this is so rare that I have a chance to share the gospel with somebody like this. I've never felt so alive. The wonder of being used by God in the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. I'm not even ultimately talking about what we might call fruitfulness in evangelism. That's not our job. Fruitfulness is the Lord's work. I'm just talking about faithfulness. Faithfulness to our mission. Fruitfulness at the end of the day is God's work, but faithfulness with God's help is ours. But if we haven't even been faithful to write down a few names or to pray, or listen or eat with or serve or be served by or share our story or the Lord's story with the folks in our list of five, what we have here, like Jonah, is a heart problem. It's a heart problem. And praying all the scripture in the world is not going to fix it. Or jettisoning all the formed prayer you could think of in the world and just going raw before the Lord with the anger that's in your heart and your animosity and so on, that's not going to fix things either. We do what we do because we want what we want. The Lord's words to Jonah at the close of chapter 4 are unforgettable. This is the answer. There is good news in the book of Jonah, starting in verse 10. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. The last word in the book of Jonah is cattle. God's compassion for cattle. Are you kidding me? As Jesus asked his disciples in the parable of the laborers of the vineyard, so he asks every one of us here today, do you begrudge me my generosity? Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. So here's the good news. First, if in view of the book of Jonah, if your heart condemns you, praise our sovereign God that he is greater than your heart. That's 1 John 3:19 to 20. Even if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. If you lack compassion, he can grant it. If you need a fresh vision, a fresh start, He can supply it. If you're grieved by your lack of progress as it relates to blessing your list of five, He's the one with the resources that can make some changes, that can take your faithfulness and ultimately turn it into fruitfulness. So first, if your heart condemns you, praise our sovereign God that God is greater than your heart. Secondly, that one greater than Jonah has come. One greater than Jonah has come. Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 to 41. Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Praise God that the ultimate takeaway from this sermon is not be a better Jonah. That is not the lesson of Jonah. The lesson of Jonah is that Jesus is the true and better Jonah. In the words of Tim Keller, Jesus is the true and better Jonah who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. And I would add, to bring as many people as we can with us. So the answer to faithful engagement with the people in our list of five this summer is sweeter than we could ever imagine. And the answer is above the coffee bar in Fellowship Hall, which I think will be available today after the worship gathering for the first time. That's a good thing. Mark 1:17, here's the answer. Follow me. I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus does the heavy lifting. Our role is to follow him. His role is to make us become fishers of men. And that is good news. And we can turn it around the other way. If I'm not fishing for people, you know something about me. I'm not following Jesus. And if you're a believer, you want to follow Jesus, and so do I. Let's review. God's compassion for lost people is so breathtaking. It will either melt your heart or it'll harden it. When it comes to outreach, Jonah teaches us, number one, a perfectly formed prayer cannot fix a totally deformed heart. And that an utterly free prayer always reveals the deepest desires of your heart. But be encouraged, here's the good news. If your heart condemns you, praise our sovereign God. He is greater than your heart, and one greater than Jonah has come. Next week is Independence Day. It's July 4th, 1 week from today. Can you believe it? Lord willing, as we look into the weeks ahead, we have the privilege of a handful of weeks now to look over the shoulder of our Lord at prayer. We will have the privilege of hearing from a handful of other preachers in this church as we begin the back half of this sermon series. Next Sunday, Pastor Aaron is scheduled to bring us to Matthew chapter 6, where we will discover Jesus' pattern for prayer. 2 weeks from today, Guy Runkel is preparing to take us to the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 22, where we will surrender to a sovereign God in prayer. And then finally, 3 weeks from today, we plan to hear from Joe Ostland as he ushers us into the upper room for the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. 3 weeks with Jesus in the school of prayer. These are going to be good days. And so that they are, I'd like to pray for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if we end up looking like heroes in view of our study of the book of Jonah, something has gone radically wrong. We're drawn into this story for a number of different reasons. There's a certain sweetness to it. There's a cinematic scope to it. And yet, Lord, it is a mirror. As I heard said one time, that the book of Jonah is not here to get us off the hook. The book of Jonah is here to alert us to the hook that we are already on. So I pray that you would allow these words, which sting, to go down deep, but that's where they should go. That's where the wound is. Lord, would you bring health? Would you soothe our wounds? Would you heal up what is amiss about our approach to mission and evangelism in our pursuit of our list of five. And would you help us to lock our eyes onto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is relentlessly moving toward lost people. We will not outstrip you in your vision for your love for the people in our list of five. If we simply follow you, you will bring us to them. So we'll follow you. You make us become fishers of men and help us to be satisfied with faithfulness. Lord, faithfulness in outreach and evangelism is success, no matter what the level of fruitfulness is. And so we'll be content with that. Thank you for this message. Thank you for a look at your compassionate heart. How I pray that it would not harden ours, but melt them. In Jesus' name, amen.